Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
There's an old Rolaids commercial that asks a poignant question. Kids, I'm sorry, you probably don't even know what Rolaids are, but your mom and dad, we need these things. There's this old commercial that asks this incredibly important question. How do you spell relief? The smiling people in the ad then say that their indigestion, heartburn, and gas was relieved by R-O-L-A-I-D-S. The point is not, can you spell the word Rolaids or spell the word relief, which is hard enough with that whole I before E thing, right? But the point that this ad is communicating is that relief comes through Rolaids. Relief is something I think we're all longing for. I know I am. I'm looking for relief. Maybe a little bit of indigestion, but a number of other things going on in my life right now where I really would love to taste relief. The book of Job has recorded far worse suffering than heartburn. And in 41 chapters, we've seen zero relief. No relief has come. Job's financial devastation, the loss of his 10 children. Yes, I said that right. Do you remember that? His 10 children. And his excruciating physical pain has all been the effort of Satan to expose Job as a phony and a fraud who only loves God because of God's generosity. Satan has attacked this faithful believer with death and destruction, but also the constant pressure of his wife and friends who encouraged him to either curse God and die or admit that he had earned all of this pain from provoking God to anger through hidden sin. Though they have added to his torment at every turn, Job has refused his wife and refused his miserable comforters. Every time they have spoken to him and offered their faulty advice, Job has responded with more and more words of painful rebuttal. We don't know how long the events of this book took to transpire, but we get the feeling that this has been a long and restless journey. A number of you have made comments, oh my goodness, Drew, how long has it been since that you've been in the book of Job? Has it been like 100 years? This feels like a long journey. And I think that's intentional. And I think if this sermon process through the book of Job feels long, I think we've done at least part of the book of Job justice. Job's wife dropped out of the story early on, and his friends gave up several chapters back. The Lord began to speak in chapters 38 and 39, but Job's brief response showed that he had no relief. All he had was a willingness not to add to his complaints. The Lord spoke. Job wasn't relieved. He simply said, okay, I'll stop speaking. I've said what I've said. Now in chapters 40 and 41, God presents Behemoth and Leviathan that we saw last week. And in those chapters, in that second speech, the central idea is the simple fact that God is God over all things, and you and I, human beings, are not God. What we read here in the first six verses of chapter 42 is Job's last reply. Over and over and over, we saw those words, then Job answered, then Job answered, then Job answered. And this is the last time that we see it in this book. Time and time again, Job has answered with more questions, more arguments, more frustrations, more holes in his friends' arguments, but here it all stops. In this passage, the never-ending flood of Job's grief comes to a screeching halt. The long and poetic book has increased our desire for this day when Job's grief would be ended. And here we are looking it in the face. So as we look at this precious section here this morning, I want to highlight one important idea. Main idea this morning is this. Grief is relieved by the gift of knowing God. Grief is relieved by the gift of knowing God. To tie it back to the old Rolaids commercial, how do you spell relief? We spell it by knowing God. Every one of us wants relief in some form, and we're all looking for something or someone to be that rest from our grief. Right? I would be surprised if one of you wouldn't raise your hand if I asked, how many of you could use a little more rest? How many of you are looking for relief? As we look at Job's last reply, I want to look at his three statements and how they point us to the relief that can only be found in knowing God. Okay? Relief can come from Rolaids. Relief can come from a new mattress. Relief can come from some cushion insoles from Dr. Scholl's. Little lizard in the front row. Relief can come from a lot of different places, but hear me. Your grief, the relief you are truly craving, and the relief you can find in nowhere else, is found in knowing God. So, 3 points this morning. The gift of knowing God is sovereign. Number two, the gift of knowing God is wise. And then the gift of seeing God. Job expresses three gifts. The gift of knowing God is sovereign, the gift of knowing God is wise, and the gift of seeing God. We are doing this closing chapter in two pieces, and so some of this will be hard to see, but I think it's important to put a gap between verses 6 and 7 so that we see as things start to improve in Job's lot in life, that there was a significant thing that happened even before Job is healed. And I want you to see that this morning. And so I want you to see the relief that comes even to a man who is broken still, but he's come to know the relief of knowing God. So let's look at this first point. Number one, the gift of knowing that God is sovereign. We have made the statement, God is sovereign, many times as we've gone through this book. In the back, in the children's section, there are these little pieces of paper so the little ones can take notes, and you circle every time the preacher says the word God, and I think if the kids were circling every time we said God is sovereign, that circle would have been made a lot of times. The phrase God is sovereign, that point has been very frequent in this book. We've talked a lot about how God's kingly rule is not only universal over all things, but is also meticulous in His governing absolutely every great and little thing. It's appropriate that the phrase God is sovereign should feel familiar by now, as it is a central feature of this book. If you were to ask, what's the point of the book of Job, hopefully in your short list of things that this book teaches, is that God is sovereign. As Job confesses in verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We might be tempted to think that Job didn't know that God was sovereign until now. And that this is a totally new idea to him. As we say, As we hear him say, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, we might be tempted to think, oh, Job is finally learning that God is sovereign. I don't think it's right to read these words quite that way. After all, this book opens with Job being described as an utterly unique human being on the planet who served God as a blameless and upright man. Job was a man who uniquely feared God and turned away from evil. I don't think it's a fitting characterization of this man that he didn't know that God was sovereign until now. Okay? So when Job confesses that God can do all things and that all of God's plans get accomplished, I don't think Job is saying that he's learned that God is sovereign. So if Job already knew that God can do all things and that none of his purposes can be stopped, is Job just saying things he already knew? Is he repeating things he knew in the beginning? He's repeating them again here at the end? Is that all that's happening? Well, yes, I think he's communicating something he knew early on, but I think we should see more than that in this confession here at the end of the book. Right? A little illustration. Hopefully we can get some chuckles here and some uncomfortable, nervous energy out of our body with this. The single woman knows that marriage is difficult, but she doesn't know it like the crying bride who can't figure out why her husband is silently looking away from her and won't speak to her. The newlywed couple knows parenting is challenging, right? Every pregnant couple says, we know this is going to be hard. But they don't know it like the sleep-deprived parents with the colicky newborn, do they? All of us know that a marathon is a grueling feat of endurance, but until we run one, we'll never really know how grueling it is. There are lots of things we know in this room, right? Sticking a fork in an electrical socket is uncomfortable, but only some of us know what that is like. Right? Chad, you with me? Bethany? As Job confesses, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, he is speaking as a man with deepened firsthand experience that God is sovereign even over the forces of evil, as was depicted last week when we talked about Behemoth and Leviathan. So the point I want to highlight here is that not that Job is learning for the first time that God is sovereign and rules over all things, but Job's awareness, Job's knowledge of it is new and fresh and deep in a way that is only accomplished through experience. Job's knowledge of God's sovereign rule over all things was deeper than anyone's on earth. Understand this. Job could tell better than anybody else on planet Earth at that time that God was sovereign. It's evident in the way that he lived in humble and loyal obedience to his Maker. But through trials of various kinds and the gracious word of God, he was brought to an even deeper understanding of God's righteous rule over all things. Okay? Some of you, all of us, really, to some degree, are self-satisfied that we know the right answers. I could tell you God is sovereign. I know that. And then you think that that's as far as God wants to take you in knowing him. Right? To have the right answer. But God takes even Job, who knew more than anyone else, he took him even deeper into the understanding that God is sovereign. Circumstances tempted Job to doubt God's control and doubt God's goodness, but now Job has been changed. The depth of his knowledge of God and his conformity to this truth has bloomed. It was a blossom, it was a seedling, but now it's grown, it's become so much more than it even was before. The depth of Job's knowledge of God and his conformity to that truth has bloomed. Job knew that God was sovereign, but now he has been enabled to see, and not only see, but to enjoy this reality with greater clarity than ever before. Right? I want to make this distinction. There is the reality of knowing truths about God and enjoying truths about God. Okay? There are those who would say, God is sovereign, God is good, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the food, right? And then there are people who can't stop weeping when they talk about the goodness of God. That person is enjoying the goodness of God, and the person who's just quickly getting through their prayer so they can get to lunch is a person who may know but doesn't yet enjoy. What God is doing in revealing himself to Job and what he has done is not only deepen his knowledge of God's sovereignty, but the enjoyment of God's sovereign rule. Saints, I'm not blowing smoke. I'm not just speaking words of untrue words to pump you up. You are an incredibly smart congregation. I mean that. I praise God for the theologically rich conversations I get to enjoy with you, and even the conversations I have to move past in the hallway. This is an incredibly smart conversation, and I love how rich the conversations are. The depths of God's knowledge among you is a sweet and precious thing, but there are levels of knowing God that you will never reach through books and podcasts. You hear me? Some of you are aspiring electricians / theologians. And I love that you're reading books. I love that you're taking in podcasts. I love it that you're engaging in regular meetings with brothers to discuss the things of the Lord. But understand, there are depths of God that you will not reach without trials. I only want to encourage you to continue to study and memorize and discuss theology and the truths of Scripture, but you must understand that you will never know God like you do on the other side of suffering. I've paid more than a little bit of tuition, and I've signed up for more than a few seminary classes. Okay? And there's a lot to be gained from these things, right? But there's the necessity of trials to know God in the deepest way, in the truest and most intimate way. Brothers and sisters, by all means, make time to experience the thrill, and I mean the thrill of learning about predestination and providence. Make time, make every effort to acquire the blessing of studying the Trinity and the transfiguration of Christ. Do it. I exhort you, discipline yourself to go deeper in these things. But in all your thinking, understand that there are depths of God that He can only reveal to you through seasons of intense pain and confusion. I would love to know God deeply, and for all of that to come through me through the Christian bookstore. I would love it. But brothers and sisters, hear me. Your desire to know God and God's desire to be known by you involves the necessity of trials of various kinds. Job couldn't know God simply by listening well to his teachers, as I'm sure he did. But God had ordained intense, and I mean intense pain and intense confusion, so that Job could know God more deeply. In your seasons of intense pain and confusion, remember that there is a sweet relief in knowing God. Okay? In the midst of your pain, in the midst of your confusion, don't let it overwhelm you. Don't let it be the only thing you see. Understand that those things under God's sovereignty, the pain and the confusion, are under God's sovereignty, yes or no? Yes? Those instruments, pain and confusion, are tools in God's hand to increase the sweetness of your knowledge of Him. It is only in the valley of the shadow of death that you can truly know the precious relief, the precious experience of Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Only in the valley of the shadow of death can you know these things. You don't know about the blessing of God's presence until you absolutely need Him. You don't know about the comfort of His shepherd's rod and staff until you're in the valley. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of your pain and confusion, remember, that there is sweet relief coming to you in the deepened way that you are learning about God and knowing Him and enjoying Him. After the gift of hearing God's voice, Job is expressing the relief of knowing that God really does rule over all things, even death and the devil. Job's relief doesn't end in simply coming to a greater awareness that God is sovereign. His relief continues to grow as he expresses the gift of knowing that God is wise. So let's look at point number two, the gift of knowing God is wise. It's one thing to believe that God is powerful, but it is a thoroughly different thing to know that he makes good decisions. There's a comfort that comes from simply knowing that nothing is a challenge to God, but it raises the question as to how God uses that ability. That gets to be a sticking point for a lot of us in seasons of difficulty. I believe God's sovereign. I'm just a little concerned with his decision-making ability. I know that God is king over all, just not so sure he made the right decision here. We all would say the same thing, wouldn't we? It's nice that my husband is strong, but I'm sometimes wonder about the decisions he's making. Right? In verse 3, Job begins by reciting God's probing question from back in chapter 38, verse 2. Okay, this is a little bit tricky, and about this particular text is to see that Job is kind of going back and forth between confessing and responding to things that God has said. And so there's a couple places in here where it seems odd, but what Job is doing in verses 3 and in verse 4 is that he's quoting things that the Lord said. And so what Job is saying here in verse 3 is something that God said back in chapter 38, verse 2. God asked Job there, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" God gives to Job a question. Instead of answering Job's questions about his suffering, God asked bigger and more important questions. Like all of us, Job had questions. What are you doing, God? Why did this happen? Why are you doing this? And God's response wasn't, "Hey, I've written a nice little pamphlet that answers all of your questions. Why I'm doing this and where this is all is going." God doesn't give cute little answers like that. He doesn't give them to Job, and it seems like he rarely ever gives us answers to our questions why. But what comes instead is God answering a really important question, and honestly, a bigger and more important question than ours. When God let Job know that his doubts and accusations were the babble of someone ignorant of the wise plans that God had in store, Job took it to heart. Many of us ask God why, and we don't get an answer, and what do? We get upset, we get angry, we get cold, and we get distant from the Lord, right? But Job, in his humility, took that question to heart. By faith, Job did the hard work of receiving that stinging word instead of crossing his arms in disgust. He wrestled with it, and now, because he wrestled with God's questions about who was this that speaks and asks questions without knowledge, now Job is able to say, "I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Because Job interacted with his hard question, he is able to say, "I was talking out of my neck. I was not being wise. My brain was not involved in what I was saying. I was talking about stuff that was beyond my capacity." Though God didn't answer his questions directly, and at this point, he hasn't even healed Job's sickness, Job humbly confesses that God is wiser than him, and his ways are beyond tracing out. Okay, I wanted to do this text and stop at verse 6 because I want you to see that even boil-covered Job is able to confess that God is wiser than him. Far from cursing God as Satan set out to accomplish, Job has been brought through suffering and now praises God by recognizing the perfect wisdom that accompanies God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, Job has learned. God is wise. Job's confession here, when he says that God's ways are, quote, too wonderful for me, this particular statement, this idea, this image is echoed in places in the Psalms. We saw it in our call to worship, and from Psalm 139, particularly verses 1 through 6, say this: O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. What does David, the psalmist, say by the Holy Spirit? He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. There's an awe in Psalm 139, and I think that we should read the same awe from the psalmist into Job's words. When Job admits that he spoke about things too wonderful for me, he's not only admitting that God is wise, but vastly wiser than he ever imagined. Right? I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I would love to. I'd love to go. I'd love to see it. I have an idea in my head of how vast that canyon is. But for those of you who've been there, you would say, Drew, you know it's vast, but when you see it, you will be dumbstruck at how vast it is. Right? I think that's what should be communicated. I think that's what we should grasp here. As Job is looking into the wisdom of God, he's saying, God, I knew you were wise. You are vastly wiser than I ever imagined. King David likened himself to a weaned child. Did we get it, Weston? We got some distraction. We got a little reptile running around. Thanks for trying, buddy. Okay. God makes little lizards, doesn't he? He rules over them. He's sovereign. Amen? Right? Kids, is God sovereign over skinks and geckos? Does he rule over them? Do the skinks and geckos interrupt sermons by the wisdom of the Lord? Yeah. Was that anywhere in my plans? No. It's not on page 1 or page 2, release the skink, right? But God has good purposes, okay? And if you've got good snacks, he might eat a little, but he won't eat much, okay? We'll just press on, okay? The point I'm trying to make here is that when Job speaks to the Lord's wisdom, he says, it's too wonderful for me. I was talking about your wisdom and I was critiquing your wisdom, God, but now I see that your wisdom is beyond my understanding. There's that sense of awe in Psalm 139, and I think that same awe should be read into Job's words. In Psalm 131, we see the same idea echoed again. The psalmist there helps us to see the great comfort and the great relief that comes from being able to sit under the rule of a king so wise. We read in Psalm 131, this is the entirety of that short little psalm. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist in 131 speaks of God's ways and God's thoughts as being too marvelous for him. And then King David likens himself to a weaned child when he thought about being able to sit under this wise king's rule. A weaned child might be a strange illustration. Why in the world is King David talking about being like a weaned child? This is strange. But do you remember, we need to remember, that newborns are hungry little tyrants, right? If newborns aren't sleeping, they're mad, right? My wife would say, well, there's more to the story than that, Drew. Yes, there's more to the story than that. But generally speaking, newborns are mad if they're not sleeping or being fed. How do you help? Generally speaking, there's gas issues and diaper issues, yes. But if a newborn is awake, it needs to be fed. A weaned child It's not that newborn that is angry if it's awake and not being fed. A weaned child can sit in his mother's lap and smile at her instead of screaming until it gets a particular kind of attention it craves. Job, like King David, is confessing a calm satisfaction. Even in his unanswered question, calm satisfaction that only comes from experiencing God's goodness amidst pain. I remember having kids, and my relation to feeding the children was very different than my wife's, but I knew that once cereal came into the equation, parenting was going to be more fun and it was going to have less crying involved. When this child becomes weaned and is able to go for a stretch without and of being awake without being fed, I knew that that child was going to be more fun because he was more satisfied, more relieved, more okay with life. And Job, like the psalmist is saying, there's a satisfaction, like a weaned child, being able to just sit in God's presence, knowing that he's good. I'm not a cranky little newborn anymore. I'm relieved because I know that God is good. Saints, there is a goodness of God that can and should be taught in Sunday school. There is a goodness of God that can be that can only be known on the other side of miscarriage and abuse. Kids, I hope your Sunday school teachers, I know your Sunday school teachers are doing a great job of telling you that God is good, but there's a goodness of God that you will only learn when you're in a mess because you just fell off your bicycle. Parents, there's a goodness of God that you can read about, but there's a goodness of God that you have to experience by going through various trials. There is a knowing that God is wise that can and should be explored through Bible study, but there is a quiet contentment that can only be gained through suffering with faith. Do you want to be content? Do you want to be satisfied? Do you want to be like a weaned child? You have to go through suffering and you have to trust God and learn that He is good and that He is wise. And this lesson can be learned to some degree in books and podcasts and Sunday school and sermons and all that. But there is a level, there's a depth that can only be gained through trials. You can and should memorize Romans 8:28, but know that trials and temptations are necessary if you are going to have truly joyful faith in the promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You can put that Bible verse on any wall in your house. You can memorize it. You can get it tattooed on you. Okay? But until the Lord teaches you and shows you and grants you the comfort that comes from faith through trials, you will not truly have that joy and that contentment. Beloved church, hear me. As one of your pastors, I really do wish that there was a comfortable way to do discipleship. I wish I could shepherd you and do my work to equip you for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I wish there was a way we could do that in a non-suffering way, but there isn't. Every time prayer requests come and say, we're dealing with this, this happened, I wish, Lord, why do they have to go through that? But guess what? You don't get discipled, you don't get brought and conformed to the image of Christ without trials and hardship. I can't pray. I would be praying against God's plans, against God's curriculum, if I would say, Lord, give the Gelbs a super easy life. Lord, make it so the Ostroms don't have to have any hardship. Lord, make Santos like Jesus, but do it while he's asleep. Being made like Christ is done in the midst of trials and through the depths of difficulty. Instead of giving us a non-suffering way of discipleship, God has told us that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. What a strange sentence. Why would the Scriptures call us to rejoice in our sufferings? Because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The contentment and satisfaction you and I crave, the relief that we so desire, comes from the hard-won proof that God is wise even in our pain. The best joy and rest this world has to offer can only be tasted by those who have hurt, yet know more deeply that God is sovereign and that God's sovereignty is wise and good. Church, take heart in the midst of your difficulties. Your troubles are not meaningless. You hear me? It's not some random house fire. It's not some random seizure. It's not some random lizard. It's not some random pain. All of it is purposeful, and it is a meaningful work of God. You never hurt without purpose. By a gracious humbling, Job experienced the sweet relief of knowing that God is wise, and this same grace is available to us. Job is being relieved by knowing God's goodness, and this is the same path that you are on. Discipleship is a path of trial, but it is a sure and certain path to knowing the relief of knowing that God is wise and good. Take heart. If you are finding yourself stuck, okay, this paragraph is here because I'm aware that there are some of you who are just really struggling. You know that God is sovereign and you don't doubt it. But you're really struggling to see that God is wise and that He's using His sovereignty well. You question His decision-making. You question why He allows and ordains certain things to be. And I want to speak a word of encouragement to those of you who feel particularly stuck in that place. This encouragement may seem silly, but I think there's an incredible amount of power in this. I want to encourage you to pray. I want to encourage you to pray. If you're really stuck, you're thinking, Drew, what sort of terrible encouragement is that? Of course I pray. I know God's sovereign. I'm praying. But hear this encouragement to pray, maybe slightly different than the way you have been praying. James 4 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Many of your prayers in that stuck place aren't producing anything because you're asking with wrong motivation. I want to say this gently. You're praying, but what you're asking for is a wrong thing. Your motivation is all wrong. Saints, you may be stuck and really struggling with why God has allowed and ordained certain things to happen, but it's time for all of us to ask God to help us know and trust His wisdom. It's one thing to say, God, explain to me why this happened. It's a very different thing to say, Lord, would you help me trust that you are good? It's one thing to say, Lord, help me not be so angry. It's another thing to say, Lord, I don't understand these particular things in my life. Would you help me trust that you're good? Would you help me know that you are wise and that you are using your sovereignty well? I want to encourage you to pray and pray to that end, that you would trust the Lord's wisdom. It's time for us to seek the stillness that only comes to those who have learned that God is good, even when our lives have been so hard. The difficulty is that we believe God is sovereign, and we want Him to use His sovereignty to make our lives easier or to undo the things that have already happened in such a way that life is easy. But you wouldn't ever know the wisdom of the Lord if you didn't know that He has Leviathan, the destroyer, on a leash. You wouldn't know the wisdom of God until you experience that, oh wow, He had good purposes for that stuff that was so hard for me. Job has gained much from the deeply difficult lessons that have helped him know more deeply that God is sovereign and wise, but he also expresses the greatness of the gift of seeing God. Let's look at this third and final point, the gift of seeing God. Verse 4 records Job remembering God's challenge from both of his previous speeches. Job quotes the Lord when he says, "Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me." God's invitation to explain the deep and mysterious workings of the world humbled Job. I can think about so many times where I was terrified in Greek class or some other class, and I thought, please don't ask me that question. The same sort of thing is happening here to Job. He's remembering that God asked him to explain the deep and mysterious workings of the world, and Job has been humbled. He's been utterly transformed by this time that he has spent interacting with the Lord. And Job says here in verses 5 and 6, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had been taught about God, but now he has heard God speak. It's one thing for your mama to teach you about the books of the Bible or to teach you about how God made the world in 7 days. It's another thing for God to tell you about how he made Leviathan and directs Leviathan's steps. Job has been dramatically changed by this. In the manifestation of the whirlwind, God has made himself known to Job, and Job has been changed. This experience of seeing God is similar to Moses's, who saw God in a burning bush, and he, along with all Israel, who saw God in fire and smoke on Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Like Job and like Moses, God also appeared to Abraham, God appeared to Rahab, and appeared to Isaiah, particularly that super memorable chapter 6 of Isaiah's book. And God also appeared to those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But as the book of Hebrews begins, that book says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." As the Lord appears to Job in the whirlwind, you and I ought to see God appearing as one of the many ways that God reveals the truth to his people. But the ultimate self-revelation of God is not in a whirlwind. It's not in a burning bush. It's not even an entire mountain that's set ablaze. It's not in the throne room where David sees the Almighty high and lifted up. The ultimate revelation of God is in Jesus Christ, born of Mary, carpenter of Nazareth. The mighty whirlwind and a thundering voice was transforming, but it was only a dim precursor to the birth of Jesus. God spoke into the ears of Job, but in Jesus, God put his fingers into the ears of a deaf man and gave him the ability to hear. God graciously appeared to Job through dark clouds and swirling winds, but in Christ, God slept in a fishing boat and calmed the storm with his voice. Job got to experience the incredible rare gift of a theophany, but you and I have the Son of God vividly and reliably recorded for us in the four Gospels. I've never heard the voice of God in a whirlwind, but I have four Gospels. Reliable witness accounts. Not only do we have these Gospels, brothers and sisters, hear this. We have the Spirit of Jesus who comes invisibly yet directly into our hearts. Some of you want to experience firsthand. I want to feel the wind of the... I want to feel the wind. I want to feel the whirlwind. I want to be in the boat and get splashed, and I want to smell Jesus' breath. I don't just want to read it in a book. Galatians 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law." That's all stuff we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? All of that happened so that we might receive adoption as sons. Listen, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Did a towering whirlwind stand in front of Job and a thundering voice speak to him? Absolutely. But brother, sister, the Spirit of Jesus Christ entered into you, moving you to call out to God, Oh, Father! That is better than a theophany. That is better than seeing the Red Sea part. Do you believe this? The Spirit of God has been put into each and every child of God, moving you and assuring you that God is your Father. I have a lot to say, and I think we should be far more excited about the four Gospels than we often are. But hear me, you've been given the Spirit of God inside of you. You are not simply witnessing the work or the voice or the movement of God. You are feeling it. You are experiencing it. Now listen, you probably got a lot of questions, but all of your answers begin with believing what Paul says to us in Galatians 4. The Spirit of Jesus Christ has been placed in your heart. When Job saw God and heard His voice, he was transformed. Job said, Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Some of us will grab a hold of this statement of Job despising himself, and some of us will see in Job self-hatred. Some people will even see in this statement a reason to hate God because He drives good and decent people like Job into the depths of despair and self-loathing. Many people say, I like to be happy. Why would I go to church? All God does is He makes decent people feel miserable. And you see when Job says, I despise myself, you see more of this sort of idea. Now, I want to be gentle. I want to set an example for those you interact with, but also for those of you who may hear me. I see how you get there. But remember, whether you're new to the Bible or old to the Bible, we don't pull Bible verses out of Bible chapters and Bible books. We don't pull an isolated phrase and just run away with it, doing whatever we want to do with it. We have to see this statement within its proper context to rightly understand what is being said. So, if you're running away saying, there's Job, a decent man, despising himself, there you go, there's the work of God, there's the work of religion, hold your horses. Remember, the context of this book, Job has been frustrated with God's decisions, and Job has repeatedly requested that God explain Himself. And in light of what has gone on before, we see that Job is not communicating a general sense of, I hate myself. But what Job is communicating is a humbled withdrawal of his lawsuit against God. Job isn't saying, I'm an idiot and everyone who hates me is the only wise people in the world. That's not what Job's doing here. When Job says, I loathe myself or I despise myself, what he's doing is he's taking a step away from the way he's been interacting with God. Right? Some of you had to confess sin of being mean to your wife this week. Right? And when you say, I was an idiot, you're not communicating self-loathing, you're communicating that you were an idiot. Right? And I hate what I did. I hate the way I've been acting. And what we see here in Job is that he's pulling back his lawsuit. He's pulling back his argument against God. He's pulling back the way he was standing opposed to God. Even in this statement about repenting in dust and ashes, when it's rightly understood, should paint a very different picture from someone sitting alone and committing acts of self-harm. Some people, there are many people who think God and religion moves people to get whips and to whip themselves, and that God isn't pleased until we hate ourselves. That's not what's going on. I don't think that's what's going on. I think Job's anger has been diffused. I think as Job even talks about dust and ashes, he's not communicating, I'm a worthless piece of garbage that belongs in the trash heap. I don't think that's what he's communicating. Remember, we don't just take phrases out of verses and run away with them. We see them within the Bible. How does the Bible use this language of dust and ashes? I think Genesis 18 is an interesting reference, and I think it's a really helpful insight to our text. In Genesis 18, Abraham is interacting with God's messengers and interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Kids, do you remember that story? Where God dropped fire and sulfur out of the sky and he burned up Sodom and Gomorrah because they hated God and they loved sin. Even before God did that, God came to Abraham and gave Abraham the opportunity to pray for those people. And Abraham interceded and asked God to have mercy if he found righteous people there. God intends to destroy that city, but Abraham asks God to be merciful and puts particular measurements. If you find this many righteous people there, will you still do it? Abraham is aware that he's interacting as a creature, engaging with the Creator. Okay, understand creator-creature distinction we talked briefly about last week. He understands what he's doing, and so Abraham says this in Genesis 18, verse 27. He says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Abraham's not talking about self-loathing. He's not even talking about going to a trash heap. He's simply saying, "I am made of dust and you are God." Psalm 103 uses similar language. We read these gentle and encouraging words, "Precious, dear to me." Psalm 103 tells us this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Hear this, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." When Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes," I don't think he's saying, "I'm crawling underground to show you that I get it, that you think I'm garbage." What Job is communicating is an understanding that he got up into a place he didn't belong. He started believing he wasn't made by God and that he was right to wrestle with God. He got up out of the ground and thought he was made of divine things and that he could go toe-to-toe with the Lord. But what Job is saying, "Hey, I repent in dust and ashes." He's coming to a place of like, "You know what? You made me. You made me out of dust. And I'm going back to the dust. I'm seeing myself for what I really and rightly am." As Job despises himself and repents in dust and in ashes, I think we should see in this a man realizing he had acted proudly and contrary to his weak and needy human nature. Job is recognizing that he descends from Adam, who God made from the dust, and has no right to question God. As Job repents and confesses his error, we might miss the beauty of what is going on. We might still see this still bereaved, broken, and boiled, covered man, and we might feel bad for him. We'll see how God makes Job's end even more lovely than his beginning when we finish this book, Lord willing, next week. But for today, I want you to see that even here, Job is tasting relief. His boils are still there. He still has no children. His relationship with his wife and friends is an absolute mess. But his relationship with the Lord has been transformed. And he's enjoying and tasting relief. He's been freed from his frustration with God, and he has come to a brand new place of seeing God and himself rightly. So much of our difficulty in trials is because we don't see God rightly and we don't see ourselves rightly. We think we're pretty good people and we deserve to be comfortable. I've studied hard, Lord. I shouldn't have to endure this sort of stuff. And what does Job show us in his repentance? He says, I'm made of dust. And it's wrong for me to fight you. It's wrong for me to be mad at you. It's wrong for me to judge your decisions as foolish. Job is enjoying that. And some of us will look at this and we'll see Job repent and we'll feel bad for him. But friends, he's relieved in a way that you probably need to experience today. Job has come to see God as more deeply sovereign and wise than he previously understood, and now, by seeing God, he has come to see himself more accurately. This humbled realization doesn't heal his skin, but it does wonders on a mind and heart that have been in friction with God. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see the beauty of what is happening in Job, even in the midst of his suffering, when he comes to see himself as he is, as a man of dust, and he comes to see God as sovereign and good. Job is relieved. There's more relief to experience, but he is relieved. And for some of you, this boil-covered man is more relieved in his relationship with God than you are. And I want you to see that, and I want you to pursue and pray and enjoy that relief that Job is experiencing here. Friends, has pain and difficulty caused friction between you and God? Are you discontent and disgruntled because you don't get why God is doing what he's doing with your life? All of us are surprised from time to time. I have no idea what the Lord is doing. I don't know why that lizard had to interrupt my sermon, right? But are you in a place where you're discontent and disgruntled and in friction with the Lord? If you are, let me invite you to follow Job into the humble joy of seeing God as absolutely sovereign and gloriously wise. Let me invite you to look to Jesus and see in him the God who cares for us more than makes sense. And let me invite you to follow Jesus, who humbled himself to serve frail dust and ashes like you and me, so that he could lead us to an eternal home in his presence. I'm not going to get up here and say y'all are a bunch of arrogant cusses, but all of us are struggling with pride. And it's making our suffering worse. We need to be humbled so that we can see God in his sovereignty, God in his wisdom, and us in our dust. Friends, do you know the gift of seeing your griefs changed by the glory of knowing God? There's sweet, sweet relief in knowing God.